Now we're turning in God's Word to the briefest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Though the reading is brief and the text is brief, experience tells us we can't always promise that the comments will be brief. But Psalm 117, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. There is a statement at the latter part of verse 2 of Psalm 117 that has been living with me these days, and I want us to consider it. "The truth of the Lord endureth forever." That is a statement of absolute truth. God's truth stands sure, and it stands secure, despite all opposition of men, despite the denials of men, and all their attempts of every kind to overthrow it. God's truth stands sure and secure, despite all the contradictions and all the rival schemes and statements that men have raised against it. To this day it endures, unchanged and unchangeable, imperishable and irreplaceable. This truth of God is light without darkness. It is truth without error. It stands while all around it the philosophies and opinions of men fall before it. Therefore, it is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely safe. That's why we can read in Scripture that he that believeth in him will not be confounded, will never be put to shame. No man, no woman will ever have cause to be ashamed of embracing the truth of God. Here is something upon which we can take our stand in life, equally in death, and certainly for all eternity. For the truth of the Lord endureth forever. As I said, the text is very, very brief and simply stated. I want us to consider it this morning, at least consider a part of it. I don't know how far into it we will manage to get, but the subject is a vast one. It's the subject of God's enduring and eternal truth. My mind went to some of the various ways in which the Scriptures use this term truth, and I thought how applicable the text is in every case. I think we have got to start, obviously, at the very foundation. This is not the easiest thing in the world for people to think through, though I will try to be as plain and clear as I possibly can. But first and foremost, we must emphasize that God is infinite truth, and he shall endure forever. Few terms are more common than the term truth. You hear it every day. Truth. And yet when you stop to try and define the term, you will discover that few terms are more difficult to define. Few terms resist the human brain's attempt to circumscribe them with a definition. Let me cut right to the very heart of the matter. Let me state the case as biblically as I can, that ultimately we have to say that truth exists despite all the philosophers who tell us that there's no such thing as truth. Truth exists only because God exists. Remember the Shorter Catechism, question 4? It gives us not a definition of God. You can't define God. God is infinite. And the finite cannot circumscribe the infinite. You cannot bring the infinite within a line of human comprehension. It is one of the great doctrines of Christian theology that God is incomprehensible. It is equally a great doctrine of scriptural truth that God is knowable. There's a world of difference. For example, I know you, at least some of you. I know you at a certain level. I certainly don't comprehend you. And on this Father's Day, every husband has to say that about his wife after 5 years, 10 years, or 50 years. I still don't comprehend her. There's nothing on earth really that we actually comprehend. But that's another issue I'll not get into today. We don't comprehend God, but we know Him. We know Him. The Shorter Catechism, therefore, gives us a description of God by His attributes or His characteristics. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I'm amazed that the number and quality of people who deal with the attributes of God who don't really pay a lot of attention to that last one on the list. His truth. God is true because God ultimately is truth. Now, what is truth? In this sense, ultimately we've got to put it that truth is the consistency of God with Himself, both in His essential nature and in all His dealings with His creatures. And that's why we associate with truth His faithfulness to His Word. When we come to define truth in a human context, what is truth among men? We've got to say that truth is the conforming of our beliefs, our words, and our thoughts to God's revelation. Because things are what God says they are. And any other description of anything in all the universe, other than the description God gives of it, is false. Any definition that does not accord with God's revelation is false. And here's something for all you artists. I don't want to get into this morning. But in the debate as to what constitutes art, especially in what constitutes supposedly modern, formless, relativist art, any depiction of any created thing that does not accord with God's depiction and description of it is false. Because things are what He says they are. He made them to be what they are. He gave them their place in their appropriate stations in His great comprehensive scheme of creation and history. He knows and He sees the entire picture of everything from beginning to end, and He does so simultaneously. He cannot lie. He cannot be in error. He is infinite truth. And you know, that is the basis for the very existence of truth and of faithfulness among men. Without God, truth, faithfulness could not exist, because God is truth. The world of the atheist, if that world existed, would necessarily be a world devoid of truth. If, as the atheist would tell us, everything is the product of endless chance and random happenings, then nothing could carry any moral value. Nothing could be better than anything else or worse than anything else. You couldn't say that life was better than death. You couldn't say that health was better than disease. You couldn't say that good was better than evil. In the world of the atheist, those are nonsensical terms, because after all, everything is just the production of a great series of cosmic accidents. The same is true in the world of the pantheist, who tells us that all is God and God is all. There's a new wrinkle on pantheism. I say new, belongs to the 20th century. A couple of great in the sense of highly thought of in certain quarters, not great in the sense of truth, American philosophers who give us the term panentheism, that God is the soul of the universe and the universe is the body of God, and both are in a constant state of process, of becoming, of flux. You cannot say God is, but you can say God is constantly becoming. Everything is evolving. That's its state. So everything that happens is God happening. So when the murderers, according to this, to use their terminology, that is an incarnational event. That is God operating in time and history. When the rapist rapes, that is just as much God operating as when the philanthropist goes out and gives his time, effort, and money to save the lives of the perishing. There is no good, there is no evil, there is no better, there is no worse. There is no truth, there is no lie. All these things are mere social conventions invented by man for the better government. Well, who could say what would be better government than such a scheme of the world? And they may be changed by man at his will. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Because when you look at America today, you'll see how these crazy notions get out of the ivory towers of academia and they come right down to everyday life. We live in a country now. I was reading Cal Thomas's article in yesterday's Greenville News, where just a few decades ago, a superintendent in a school system would openly give passages of scripture as things to be memorized, truths of the Word of God as things that children should know, because it was recognized that there is a God of truth, and His truth is the basis of all moral behavior in this nation. But now we have come to the time where all these things have got to be jettisoned, where we are told from the Supreme Court right down to the lowest level of government that these are a threat to the well-being of the nation, and that really there is no such thing as absolute truth. And we must change these concepts at our pleasing to produce the society we want. That's what's cursing America today. But I want to tell you, the world is not the product of chance. This world is the creation of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the people and they that dwell therein. It's the product of God who is truth. And that's why we can speak of truth at all. I'm always fascinated when people emphasize facts. Never confound truth with facts. Truth is so much bigger than facts. Truth is what gives facts their moral and spiritual force. Truth is the framework within which we interpret the facts and we evaluate those facts. Van Til said, brute facts prove nothing. It's truth that gives them their meaning. Now the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 1:18, God is true. Therefore, if we're going to live right and understand things aright, we have got to look at everything in us, everything around us, in that light, the light of God. Isn't this what the psalmist says in the 36th Psalm, verse 9? In thy light we shall see light. Apart from the light of the truth of God, we don't see anything right. At the expense, perhaps, or the risk of repeating myself, for I've mentioned this in the last number of weeks, Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that's, you look up into space, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now that's a statement of fact and truth. But unless men make the God of this book their starting point, from which they interpret the heavens, they will turn the witness of the heavens into a lie. The majority of the astronomers who are manning the great telescopes of the Western nations, scanning the heavens day and night, are not coming back to tell us of the glory of God. They're coming back to try and interpret all that they see in the framework of a crazy, unscientific, and certainly untrue doctrine of universal evolution. You see, unless you start from the fact that God is true, you will make a lie of everything. There are theologians who come to this Bible, and they can start in Genesis and go the whole way through to Revelation. And because they do not start with the God of the Bible, but they want to impose their mind on this book and upon the God who penned it, they will make the very testimony of Scripture into a lie. That's happening all the time. It's true in every area of life. If you're going to understand anything, you better start this morning with this great fact, this great truth, that God is infinite truth and He will endure forever. Take the great questions we have all got to face. What is life? What is life? A chemist may give you one answer. I heard a great French chemist once try to answer that. And he wrapped it up in so many technical terms that the interviewer for the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, who himself was an eminently qualified man of science, just sat and goggled at him and had to wonder what he meant. What is life? Why are we here? Why are we here? What's the purpose of it all? Where are we going? For no matter how many times some person who has only his own opinion to go on tells you that when you die like a dog and they bury you and you are no more. There's something within your breast that demands a deeper answer. Where are we going? What is right? What is wrong? Can I be rightly related to God? And if so, how? These are great questions. The only answer comes from recognizing that God is the God of absolute eternal truth. And therefore what he says, what he reveals, is absolutely right. It is absolutely authoritative. It is absolutely trustworthy. God is truth, and he shall endure forever. I want you to take this with you today. God is. And God is not what I say he is, but what he is, and he is forever. Thank God time doesn't change him. In his person, in his character, in his purpose, in his will, in his word and in his promise, in his gospel and in his grace, he is the same today and will be the same tomorrow. In the 1960s, there was a cry went up. It was headed by the Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson, J.A.T. Robinson, an English Episcopalian bishop of great infamy. And the cry was, God is dead. He was a popularizer of a whole movement in theology that I'm not going to afflict you with this morning. It was taken up by certain academics here in America. And they called themselves Christian atheists. You ever hear the like of it? You know, it's wonderful the amount of absolute gobbledygook and childish nonsense you can spout if you put a PhD after your name. If you're Dr. Paul Van Buren, for one of these fellows, you can come up with all sorts of the greatest rubbish that a 10-year-old child would recognize as self-contradiction. Christian atheism. God is dead. The idea being that the old idea of the Bible, of a personal triune God, the God who answers prayer, the God who acts in history, the God who intervenes, the God who is superintending, powerfully directing according to his decree, the God who is in sovereign control, they were saying, modern man, who or whatever that beast may be, modern man knows no such God. Others cried, God is ever changing, forever in the process of becoming and never arriving. Let me tell you, my friend, God is, and that's the truth. And all the talking in the world will not change him. And all the attacks of whether atheists, so-called Christian or otherwise, will not alter him. His truth shall endure forever. That's the sheet anchor of all who trust him. What does Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 tell us? Jehovah speaking, I am the Lord. Now remember that the word Lord comes from a term that says, I am that I am. That description that God gave of himself to Moses is closely linked to the name Jehovah. This is God's description of himself. I am that I am. Some want to translate it, I will be what I am. In other words, the tense is more than we take it, and I am that I am. It is, I am what I will be what I was. There is no change in God. This is the sheet anchor. If we didn't have this, we have nothing else. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What is it that gives believers that absolute certainty that though the heavens are falling around about them, though every man's hand is against them, though they cannot understand what is happening in the afflictions of their life, what is it that gives them confidence? Jehovah says, I am. That is absolute truth. Nothing can change. Let me move quickly. And on that foundation build. Because not only can we say that God is infinite truth and will endure forever, but Christ, the Son of God, is incarnate truth, and He shall endure forever. You remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor asked Him, according to John 18:38, what is truth? And the verse continues rather significantly. Pilate said unto Him, what is truth? And when He had said this, He went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in Him at all. It would appear to me that Pilate asked a great question. I don't know why he asked it. He could have asked it in cynicism. He might have asked it in frustration. He might have asked it in anger. He might have asked it in a heathen hopelessness of ever finding an answer. I'm not sure. But I know he asked the question, what is truth? The tragedy is he didn't wait for a reply. And not only for his own good, but for mine, I wish he had waited for a reply. For I'd love to have had written down what the Lord Jesus would have said in answer to that. What is truth? So many people make the same mistake, of course. They come to the Lord, they come to the book of God, and they're full of questions, but they won't wait for an answer. They're that busy wanting to express an opinion, they won't wait for a revelation. For the one standing before Pilate was supremely equipped to answer the question. Not long before it, remember, he had stood in the presence of his disciples and he had said, I am the truth. John 14, verse 6. I am the truth. Describing the coming of Christ into the world, describing the incarnation. John the Apostle in John 1:14 said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Take the Gospel of John and then what John also says in Revelation, and notice how he emphasizes this. In John 1, verse 9, He's the true light. In 6:32, He's the true bread. In 15 verse 1, He is the true vine. Over in the book of Revelation 3:14, He is the true witness. Now this is more than coincidence. This is an emphasis that this inspired writer is giving us. That Jesus says, I am the truth. And when you're reading the sayings of Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, notice how again and again, the Lord Jesus introduces some of His most far-reaching statements with the formula, verily, verily, truly, truly, literally, amen, amen. Now remember that the amen is the name, one of the names given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is swearing by Himself because He can swear by none greater. He is God. He is saying, verily, verily. He is the truth of God incarnate. And that's why in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven. When Peter made a rather foolish suggestion, let us build here three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. The voice of the Father thundered from heaven, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. For He is the truth incarnate, and He will abide forever. He will endure forever. You remember what He said, or what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I love the way a great old covenanting scholar who lived in the next town along from where I lived in North Antrim, only he lived many years before me, how he translated that. Jesus Christ is Himself. Yesterday, and today, and forever. What a glorious comfort for the people of God. I often think of those words of John 13. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And I know that's speaking of the lifespan of the ministry of Christ. But my, you can lift it up to the very highest level. Isn't it true of the Savior and His people? He is the incarnate truth. And therefore, He is consistent with Himself. Therefore, He is Himself yesterday and today and forever. Having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. Stop and think of this. All that Christ is for His people in the eternal covenant of redemption, He will be forever. All that Christ was appointed to be, He actually is in truth to His people today. All that Christ in our experience has begun to be, He will be in perfection forever. I was thinking of that hymn that Dr. Barrett is so waiting for us to be able to sing from our own hymn book. Dear Savior, Thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. And then the chorus, mine, mine, mine. Dear Savior, Thou art mine. My, I want to tell you, Christ is the truth incarnate. There have been many so-called saviors, many would-be prophets, many religious leaders, many to lead away multitudes. But let me remind you of what Jesus said, all that ever came before me, that is, all who ever came pretending to be a Christ, claiming to be a Savior, were thieves and robbers. I am the truth. May I say that the Bible is inscripturated truth, and it will endure forever. We're told that of the making of books, there's no end. That's a pity, because when you go to a Christian bookstore, I think you can take 95% of the stuff that's there and burn it, and the world would be a whole lot better off. Most of the stuff that I see. When you go to a secular bookstore, you could take 99% of it. Rubbish. It'll do man little or no good. Of the making of books, there's no end, but here's a book that stands apart. Here's a book that was written over a period of, 1,500 years, by at least some three dozen different human authors. But whose book is it? Whose book is it? From the very beginning, it claims to be God's book. Hundreds of times through the writings of Moses, we have the claim that this is what God says. That carries on right throughout this book. So that Paul overarches the whole book and he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or more literally, every Scripture is God-breathed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, going through the end of the chapter, he tells us of the origin of this book. And he says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. This is where it came from. Daniel tells us in chapter 10, verse 21, that this is the Scripture of truth. The Lord Jesus in His great prayer to His Father referred to the Word and He said, Thy Word is truth. So here's this book that claims to be the Word of God. Now let me tell you, if it were not the Word of God, it would never have endured the passage it has had through history. No other book in the history of the world has been subjected to what this book has been subjected to. It has endured fire. It has endured banishment. It has endured corruption. Right from the very first century, there were evil men who thought they could destroy this book by getting in and deliberately corrupting what was there, rewriting what was there. In about 118 AD, if my memory's not too far wrong, the Bishop of Corinth, I believe his name was Sosthenes, His name was Soter. Good name, it means Savior. He was called for his Savior. But Bishop Soter of Corinth, that means he was the preacher. He was the elder. He was the minister of the church in Corinth in the year 118. Remember that John the Apostle died around the middle 90s AD. So this is in the sub-apostolic age. And he said, it's not much wonder that there are evil men out there who, like wild beasts, are devouring what I write, and they're corrupting what I write, for they're doing the very same thing to the Word of God. Did they succeed? No, sir, they did not succeed. They couldn't succeed. This book has endured the blue pen of unbelieving editors, going through ripping out everything they don't like. It has endured translation and mistranslation. It has endured mockery. It has endured denial. And yet, after all these centuries, the word that Jesus spoke stands true today, John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And long after all the critics have perished, the Bible will stand. Why? Because, as the psalmist tells us in the 119th Psalm, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I like the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 40, verse 8. Peter quotes this in his epistle. The word of our God shall stand forever. You see, this is not just another book. I know that it sounds very loving and kind to take this as the holy book of Christians, just as the Quran is the holy book of Muslims. And we have usually now drawn into the picture the holy writings of the Hindus. Let me tell you, my friend, that is not being kind, that is being untruthful. This book stands absolutely alone. Absolutely alone. The people who want to deny it normally don't want to take the time to read it. R.A. Torrey used to have a very simple way of finding out if a man was honest in his objections. He used to ask them, are you interested in finding out the truth? Especially if they would say that they were honest skeptics, that they just didn't know. Well, do you want to know? Are you willing to take a clue and follow it to its conclusion? And if they said yes, he would quote from John 7:17, if any man wills, if you want to know the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself, if you want to know it, you can know it. He would challenge them to take the Gospel of John and start at the very beginning. Just precede every reading with a prayer. And if they said, but I'm not even sure there's a God to hear me, not to worry. If you're really willing to meet with truth here, I want you to come like this. Oh God, if there is any God, and if this is your word and Jesus Christ is your Son, reveal it to me as I read this, and I will follow him as my Savior and my Lord. And Torrey's testimony was that he never met a man who would take that challenge and remain an unbeliever. I've spoken to so-called honest skeptics and used the same thing, and I find there's very little honesty in their skepticism. It's just a cover-up for their sin. Read the book, for I want to tell you there's something about the Bible. Wherever you go into it, it is a living book. It is a truthful book. It is a book that tells you the truth about God, the truth about yourself. Here you come to an understanding that you can never achieve if you were to read all the other literature in creation. And though it may sound like the word of a bigot, I'm glad to be a bigot in this. Give me my choice to burn every book that ever was written, but keep the Bible, or burn the Bible and keep every other book. And I'd be glad to make the choice. Let the Bible stand, for this is the truth that will endure forever. I don't have time to follow that through, but I want you to understand this. No matter what you think about this book, no matter how you deny this book, no matter how you ignore this book, what this book says will stand forever. And that's the standard by which you forever will be judged. The gospel is the heart of the Bible, and it is redemptive truth, and it will endure forever. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you. And he goes on to talk about the story of Christ. It wasn't a cunningly devised fable. It was the truth. The gospel is true. The story of redeeming grace is true. Now listen to the testimony of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Ephesians trusting in Christ. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In chapter 4:21 of Ephesians, he says, the truth is in Jesus. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is redeeming truth. This is what Jesus had in mind in John 8:32 when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I have gone into the office of a newspaper editor, and that was one of the slogans he had up in his office. There is another newspaper that carries it as part of its banner. The truth shall set you free. And of course they are applying that to their reporting of events. I want to tell you, if the truth in the press sets people free, then there must be a whole lot of slaves right across America, because there's not much truth in the press anymore. But Jesus wasn't talking about the press. He wasn't talking about historians. He was talking about the gospel. He was talking about himself. He was talking about what he does for sinners as revealed in the gospel. And he's saying, this is the truth. This gospel that defines your depravity by revealing how sinful you are. This gospel which shows you how utterly inept and useless every effort of the flesh at self-salvation is. This gospel which brings you to the blood atonement and says there is redemption in the blood. This gospel that says Christ died for our sins and rose again physically from the dead because of our justification. This is the truth. He died, he rose, he lives, he saves all who trust him. That's the truth that sets you free. If you read a wee bit of history, you'll find how simple it is to illustrate that. Until Martin Luther and the other reformers came along preaching that truth of the gospel, the whole European continent, which was the so-called civilized world of the medieval age, it lay in bondage. The whole European continent was a continent of institutionalized slavery almost. Serfdom and slavery are different words for very much the same thing. But once the gospel came, once the truth came, all over Europe men were bursting the bondage in which they'd been held for centuries. How do you think this came to be the land of the free? How do you think it came to be that way? Because it is, some American, leading American historians have been able to trace the line for themselves. This land stands in that direct descent of that preaching of the gospel, and it is the direct result of the liberating power of the gospel. It sets man free, not only for time, but for eternity. Do you know what it means to be free in New Testament terms? To be free is not to live in a democracy, according to the New Testament. There were free men there who lived under a Roman oligarchy. So what does it mean to be free? It means to be justified, pardoned from all your sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, accepted before God, embraced in the arms of His eternal love and saving purpose, sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, ready to live, ready to die, ready to meet God, ready for heaven. That's what it is to be free. All this without having to establish any righteous merit of your own by your works before God. The gospel is redeeming truth, and it will endure forever. How long does justification last? How long does God's pardon last? How long does God's acceptance of a sinner in Christ last? It lasts as long as God lasts. It is forever. That's why the gospel is called the everlasting gospel. You take the promise of the gospel, and that's covenant truth, and it will endure forever. Time forbids that I expound the covenants of promise. What does that term mean? It means that the promise of God is true. It means it is trustworthy. It means you can stake everything on the gospel. God says what He means. God means what He says. And everything that God does is consistent with Himself. It's worthy of Himself. God will never fail to fulfill His word. Remember the word of Solomon? There has not failed one word of all the good promise of God. Or as Paul puts it, that in Christ the promises are yea and amen. In other words, God doesn't say yea and nay, doesn't speak out of two sides of His mouth. God is not saying one thing and then changing it and doing another. He says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Paul says he has sworn by himself because he can swear by none greater. He has, by his own truthful word, bound himself to his people with a bond that can never be broken. It endures today in all its power, in all its permanence. What should we do with that promise? Receive it and act upon it. There's a wonderful statement in John 3:33. "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." You know how you use a seal? You leave an impression. That's what's being described here. When you receive God's promise, you are taking your seal and saying, "I stamp, I impress that with this glorious testimony: God is true. Take that. You may come before the Lord today and say, the promise is too good for me. I'm not worthy of it. Listen, my friend, if God were to save sinners when they were worthy, there would not be one of us saved. He justifies the ungodly. He forgives the unlovely. He receives the most wicked. He came in there, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. There's my promise. When you receive that promise, you're saying, not I am worthy, but God is true. And when you take Him at His word, you enter into salvation. And salvation is experienced truth, and that endures forever. Salvation is truth in experience. Now, this is a very, very big subject that I'm not even going to attempt to get into, because I know me, and unfortunately most of you know me too. And if I were to get into that, you would get no lunch, you'd be here for the evening service. What I want to tell you is this: salvation is a very, very big term. What does it mean? It's a word that's bandied about and thrown about by people who hardly know what it means. But in the final analysis, it means all that God says in the Bible about His redeeming power in Christ is actually worked out in our experience. That's salvation. All that God has ever done or promised in Christ is worked out in our experience. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And His work is true. Why? Because He's the Spirit of truth. In fact, John the Apostle goes so far in 1 John 5 verse 6 to say, the Spirit is truth, which, by the way, is a proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Spirit is truth. Understand this. What the Holy Ghost does in a Christian is real. Now, stop off here for a minute. Somebody goes out and gets high on drugs. They have an experience. I lived in Britain, not in America, during the days when LSD use was at its height. I don't know what the news reports over here were, but we had news reports rather constantly of people doing the craziest things. People jumping off a ledge, maybe 25 stories high, because they felt they were invincible. Superman can fly. There's another guy stood in front of a roaring express train with his hand up. He could stop it. Now, he had an experience. His mangled remains were the testimony his experience was a lie. What the Holy Spirit works in a Christian is not a lie. It is not a delusion. It is not an illusion. It is absolutely real. It is absolutely true. When the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, that is as true as the being of God Himself. It's a true work. It's a wonderful passage that I will leave to Dr. Barrett to expound in detail someday. 1 John chapter 2, 20 through the end. Chapter 2 verse 20 says, you have an unction, an anointing, a chrism. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit poured on His people as a gift, like oil. Verse 27 goes so far as to say that when you have that anointing of the Spirit, verse 20 and 21 tell you, you know all things. Now you're told you have no need that any man teach you. What does that mean? In context, it means this. Not that you know everything. You don't. But you know everything you need to know for salvation. And in that context of 1 John chapter 2, it's the difference between Christ and Antichrist, truth and error. And let me tell you this. on those things that are essential truth the Holy Ghost teaches Christians. There is not a born again Christian in the world can deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There is not a born again Christian in the world can deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. There is not a born again spirit anointed Christian. There is no true Christian in the world that can come to this core body of truth that is absolutely essential to our salvation and get it wrong. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working within him. And in this we can rejoice that he is working truly. He sets you free. And that's real freedom. I love to listen now and again when I'm out in the car to the program called Unshackled. Many of you have listened to it. The story of men and women set free by the power of the gospel. Experiencing the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you, my friend, this is one of the most glorious things in all the world. When you kneel with a sinner and that person gets up from his knees a new creature. When you kneel with a drunkard and he gets up sober. You kneel with a prostitute and she gets up pure. You kneel with a drug addict and he or she gets up a new creature, set free. I have knelt with those people. I want to tell you, it's not a delusion. This is experienced truth. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This work of the Spirit, this experience is wonderfully real. Let me ask you, do you know anything about it? I'm not asking about religion. Paul could tell the Colossians in chapter 1, 6 that you know the grace of God in truth. Let me ask you, do you know the grace of God in truth? Have you a real, genuine experience of God in Christ brought to your heart by the Spirit applying the Word? The Spirit's work is real. It never finishes until we get to heaven. That means we can still pray for revival, by the way. That's real too. It's not something you work up. It's not something a committee pays for. It's something the Holy Ghost brings down from heaven. And thank God it's real. In this 21st century, there is such a reality, such a truth to be experienced as the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, let us not depart from that. For God's truth endures forever. The last thing I say is that heaven is realized truth, and it will endure forever. I love the words of John 14. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You see, there's Jesus, who later says, "I am the truth. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is heaven, and Christ is the way. What is heaven? I can't describe heaven to you. There's an awful lot of nonsense talked about describing heaven. People spend their time talking about gold and pearls. Now, they're important enough. So important that in heaven they walk on the gold. So don't get hung up on the things that appear to appeal to your sense of glitz and glitter. Heaven is the full and eternal realization of all that God has purposed and promised and all that Christ has purchased for his people. That's what heaven is. It is the glorious fulfillment or completion of all that has begun down here. Has God given you life? It's eternal life. Has God begun to sanctify you? Then he will complete it. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1 verse 6 that he was confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete or perfect or fulfill it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that's glorification, the whole purpose for which God ever revealed truth to us in the first place. What a place heaven's going to be. Do you ever dream of a place? Long to get to a place? And once you got there, it was a great disappointment. I want to tell you there'll be no disappointments in heaven. Heaven will not fall short of expectations. In fact, it goes beyond anything we can ever imagine. For it is the realization of the plan and the purpose of God, and it is the fruit of the work of Christ enjoyed without let or hindrance or flaw or failure forever and forever. Heaven is truth realized forever, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Today, we have covered a very large expanse of ground. I want you to take this text and never forget it. You can forget the preacher and anything the preacher says, but never forget this text. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. And it's true in every sense. All that God is, he is eternally. God's word endures forever. God's gospel and his promises endure forever. Ah, but listen, his wrath also endures forever, for that's part of his truth, and his truth endureth forever. Over against that, remember the warning of Paul that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here you've got truth shining, and here you've got the devil blinding the minds of men and women to the light of God's truth. The devil's a liar. At the risk of sounding simplistic, everything that doubts, denies, undermines that book or any part of the revealed truth of God in Jesus Christ is the hiss of the old serpent, the devil. I don't care if it's dressed up in the language of a university professor. It is the hiss of the devil. The gospel that the devil proclaims is a gospel of lies. And I would say to you to believe no one and nothing that would contradict God or his word. In the words of both the psalmist and the apostle, let God be true and every man a liar. Set your seal to this. Impress your stamp upon this. God is true. Therefore I believe him as he is revealed in Christ. And as soon as you do, you will experience truth in action. And that present truth will be but the beginning of the eternal realization of all God's truth to us forever and forever. the truth of the Lord endures forever. Stand there, and you're in solid ground. Stand anywhere else, and you'll sink to the depths of eternal ruin, without foundation, without light, without hope. For only God's truth will give you something to grasp and be sure of for this life and the next.